of John, and we're going to do a little introduction to the book of Acts this morning, and then from that, next week we'll study Acts chapter 2, then we'll study baptism, then we'll study the Holy Spirit, then we'll study the church. And so that'll give you a kind of an idea of some of the things that we're going to be studying over the next few months and next few weeks. And so if you open your Bibles with me this morning, we're going to mainly be studying in Acts chapter 1, but y'all know me, we're going to go around everywhere. And so Pappus, an early church father, the early church fathers were the second generation Christians. The first people who were taught by the apostles, these and then the next generation were called the early church fathers. And so Pappus was one of these early church fathers. And he tells us that Mark was Peter's scribe, that Matthew wrote first in the Aramaic language, and he wrote by 37 A.D. and wrote the Gospel of Matthew, or an abridged Matthew, a Matthew that was maybe shorter than what we have now, that other stories were added to it, but he wrote at least the skeleton of Matthew by 37 A.D. and went on his missionary journey, and every man took that Matthew and added to it the Logos, the Word, to suit their own purposes. And so Matthew wrote Matthew's gospel early in Aramaic, and throughout the book the Aramaic idiom is preserved, and also in the gospel of Mark. You can see Mark is translating Peter's Aramaic into Greek because the Aramaic idiom is preserved many times. In other words, the author defines the Aramaic word in Greek, what it means. And so Pappus tells us then that John wrote late, after Matthew, Mark, and Luke wrote, that John wrote late, and he wrote the things that Matthew, Mark, and Luke didn't write in what's called the Synoptic Gospels, which brings us to the one that I skipped over, Luke, and it's commonly understood among all historians that Luke wrote Luke and Acts, because Luke and Acts is just a continuation of the Gospel of Luke. So we're going to look at that this morning, and we're going to look at who Luke is and what's going on here in Luke and Acts. Luke is a historian of the First Order. He weaves his way through the ancient world using proper names and proper places. As an example, provinces in the Roman Empire were senatorial, and the guy that ran that was called a proconsul, or they were imperial. That means that the taxes belonged to the emperor, and in that case, they were called a protractor. And so that's commonly translated governor in your translation, in the King James Version. So Luke goes through the ancient world giving the proper titles for all the people in the ancient world. You can tell that he was there. He's not getting this information secondhand, because he says, let's go up to this and down to that. And so the geography's right everywhere that he goes. And so he's a historian of the First Order. He makes historical statements. And so we'll begin in Acts chapter... Well, let's talk about Acts first. The first 16 chapters of Acts uses the third person personal pronoun. They did this and they did that. The story moves along by saying and so forth. They did this, they did that, and it was given unto them. And so that's called a third person personal pronoun. But in Acts, the 16th chapter, if you're open your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 16, we want to look at verse 9 to get the context. I didn't put that in for you there, Adam. Verse 9. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night, and there stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. And after he had seeing the vision, immediately we endeavored to go over unto Macedonia, assuringly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. Now notice what's happened. It shifted from the third person personal pronoun to we and us, which is the first person personal pronoun. So the author is saying what? He's saying, I'm an eyewitness of these events that take place from Acts chapter 16 virtually to the end of the book. There's a little skip in there between Acts chapter 16. He skips some in 17 and 18 and picks up again in 20, 21, 27, and 28. And so the author of the book of Acts says that he was an eyewitness virtually to everything that takes place from Acts chapter 16 on. And you can see this phenomenon going on throughout the 16th chapter of the book of Acts in verse 11. Therefore, loosing from Troas, we, see the we again, verse 12. We see we again, verse 13, we see we again. And so throughout the rest of this chapter, we see the use of the word we, showing that the author was there and was an eyeball witness to the things that he had seen and heard that he includes in the story in the book of Acts. So apparently what has happened is that Luke has been converted by the Apostle Paul during his missionary journey, and he goes back to Jerusalem with Paul, and he investigates all the sources. So let's look at Luke chapter 1, verse 1, and pick up at Luke chapter 1, verse 1, and see Luke's introduction into the Gospel of Luke. For as many have taken in hand, that would be just like me saying, many people have picked up pen and paper and sit down to write. In those days, the only difference was they picked up a stylus and they picked up papyrus and they wrote on that. But it's, in other words, he's saying that many people had started to write down for as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things that are most surely believed among us. He said that many people in many sources have sought to sit down and write the story of the life of Christ. That Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are not the only people. If you and I was there and we heard the Sermon on the Mount and I heard the great teacher teaching, I would go home and take some notes. And I'd write down some notes about what he said. Blessed are the poor in spirit. There's the kingdom of heaven. And on and on and on. I'd go home and take some notes. You'd take some notes. And so from these notes began sources. People kept those. And those were important. And they wrote down the sayings of Jesus. And most of the parables and most of the sayings of Jesus are less than 100 words, about the size of Psalms 1, which is easily memorizable. So many people memorize the stories of Christ, the parables of Christ. Many people wrote these things down. There was oral tradition in the beginning, but early these things were written down. And we see from the Dead Sea Scrolls that the Jews were a writing bunch of people, that they did plenty of writing. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things that are most surely believed among us, he believed the Apostle Paul's preaching. This person he's writing to is a believer also. Even as they, notice the third person personal pronoun, even as they delivered them unto us, which were from the beginning eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. Now eyewitnesses are the apostles. The apostles were eyeball witnesses of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so these eyewitnesses, the apostles, went out into all the world and bore testimony of what they saw about the life of Jesus Christ. who were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, the apostles that went forth into all the world to preach the gospel, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding. Now this perfect understanding, I understand that to mean that he is a prophet, that he has the gift of the Holy Spirit, that one of the apostles, probably Paul, laid hands on him and gave him the chrismos, the charismatic gift of the Holy Spirit called prophecy. And it inspired him so that he could write without error, just like the apostles wrote without error and wrote down for us the New Testament. It inspired Luke so that he could write without error and inspired him. Having perfect understanding of all things from the very first, in other words, he already had sought out all the sources and he knew the story of the life of Christ. And he had perfect understanding of that, to write unto thee in order. Now this word here, in order, tells us something that none of the other Gospels tells us. It tells us that Luke is the only chronological Gospel. Matthew has 7 teaching discourses. And it was written to the Jews mainly to teach as a teaching tool. Mark was the story, it's like a skeleton of the story of the life of Christ, and it's about the things that Jesus did, while Matthew is about what he said and what he did. Now Luke takes all of those sources. He gathers every source. He goes back to Jerusalem with the Apostle Paul. He meets the early church. He gets to know the early church. He gathers all the sources together, and he writes a chronological story of the life of Christ. What that means is he wrote first what happened in 26 A.D. Then he wrote what happened in 27 A.D., then in 28 A.D., then in 29 A.D., then in 30 A.D. He wrote also the stories about when Jesus was a baby, when he was born. He gives us the genealogy of Mary, while Matthew gives us the genealogy of Joseph, Jesus' adopted father. And we see that through both genealogies, Christ is born to the seed of David. Having perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, in chronological order, in other words, most excellent Theophilus. Now this term here, most excellent Theophilus, means he was a bigwig in Rome some way. He was probably a lawyer. He was probably a lawyer who was going to defend the Apostle Paul before Nero. He was probably a Christian lawyer who had been converted, and Luke goes back to Jerusalem. He writes down, and Paul is arrested. Luke begins to write the story of the life of Christ. He puts it all down on paper, the story of the life of Christ. And then in Acts, he puts down the story of the church, the story of after Christ's resurrection and ascension, the story of the church. Most excellent Theophilus, he's some sort of bigwig, he's got a high station, he might be a senator or somebody, that thou mightest know the certainty, in other words, the things that we've been taught are certain, the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. And although the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts were written separately, it's probably several months in between that the author sent the first copy, sent Luke off to Theophilus, and then he starts writing the second copy. And so if you did that, if I wrote you a letter, a long, lengthy letter telling you history of things, and then I sent it off to you, and then 6 months later, I send you another letter, I would make those letters tie together. And so there are 7 threads that tie together the end of the Gospel of Luke, or the Gospel of Luke, with the book of Acts, and we're going to look at those things this morning. Acts Luke chapter 1 verse Acts 1:1. The former theses have I made, O Theophilus. So here is this first thread that ties it together. They were written to the same person, Theophilus, the same as the person that we see in Luke 1:3. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to thee there in order, most excellent Theophilus. So we see that the book is written to the same person, it's addressed to the same person, and the word Theophilus in Greek means friend of God. And so Theophilus was he has a theophoric name. That means his name is, he was named after God. We'd like to encourage our radio audience to visit the Church of Christ nearest your home or call us at 214-821-2123 and be sure and visit our website at www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com for free downloadable a cappella singing and fair to middling gospel preaching. Where I'm happy to report that our website's back on the air, and Stephanie's going to try to upload some sermons tonight, and so we hope to get it the written lessons uploaded as soon as possible too. And so we have missed thousands and thousands of hits over being hacked and having our server burn up. So it shows you that the devil is after us, and so there must be something good fixing to happen. And so y'all pray about it. It's always darkest before the sunrise, so we need to get that website. We get 1 million hits a year on that website, and the devil hates it with all his might. The second thread that ties together these books, look at Acts 1:1 again. The former theses have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and teach. Now notice the word order there. Do and teach. This is going to become very important. You compare that to Luke chapter 24, verse 19, and we see at the end of the Gospel of Luke, he's talking about the two men on the road to Emmaus, and he says, and he said unto them, what things? And they said unto him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. Do and teach, deed and word. Jesus was different than all other prophets. Jesus was a genuine prophet. At the end of the last chapter, chapter 24 of Luke, it's talking about him, and it talks about and calls him in the Greek a man prophet, a genuine prophet. He was more than all other prophets that ever lived. He didn't practice what he preached. See, y'all have to worry about me practicing what I preach. I'm just a man, and so I need to practice what I preach. But that's not what Jesus did. Jesus was divine. He was God in the flesh. He preached what he practiced. He did a miracle. He healed someone. And from that miracle, he preached a sermon. He taught a lesson. So he did things different than all other prophets and all other men. He didn't practice what he preached. He preached what he practiced. Do and teach, deed and word. And we see this in Acts chapter 2, verse 22, when the first gospel sermon begins. When Peter stands up and begins to preach, he says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you." How was he approved? Well, he was approved by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. So Jesus worked a miracle, and then he taught a lesson from it. Acts chapter, the third thread is taken up. And so we see in Acts chapter 1, verse 2, until the day in which he was taken up. After that, he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. And in Luke chapter 24, verse 51, the end of the Gospel of Luke, and it came to pass as he, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. So he was taken up, carried up into heaven. So let's look at the next thread in Acts chapter 1, verse 2, too, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Ghost, have given commandment unto the apostles whom he had chosen. What commandment? Well, we studied that last week. Jesus came and said, all authority, the Great Commission, all authority is given to me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach, the translation says, but that's really a bad translation. The Greek word is mathaneuro. It means disciple ye. Go ye therefore and make believers disciple all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe whatsoever things I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the ends of the world. And so the Great Commission is a commandment that's spoken of here. Mark's account of it is Jesus said, and he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be damned. Now, I want you to notice the difference in that in what our Baptist friends say. Our Baptist friends, they say, he that believeth and is saved should be baptized. Now, that's not what that says, is it? It doesn't say that. It doesn't say he that believeth and is saved should be baptized. It says he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Boy, that's just more powerful, isn't it? You can depend on it. God's going to keep his word. Now, of course, our Catholic friends, they twist it up worse than that. They say, he that's baptized and saved shall someday believe. They baptize a baby, and they say that saves them, and someday when they grow up, they're going to believe. Well, just because a baby gets baptized doesn't mean when they grow up, they're going to believe. That's not what that says. It says, he that believeth, you got to be old enough to believe. What's the terms and conditions of salvation? You're old enough to know what you're doing and believe. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that doesn't believe this verse shall be damned. Simple thing. John's account of the Great Commission is found in John chapter 20, verse 19 and following. Then the same day at evening, the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, they're scared to death of these Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed them his hands and his side, where the spear went in his side. And when the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord, then said Jesus unto them again, peace be unto you. As my Father has sent me, he was a messenger, he was an apostle, he was sent by God. Apostle means sent. He was also sent by God. Even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Now, kings did this. They said, and go speak for me, in other words, to their ambassadors. And so their ambassadors went, and they said, my boss tells me to tell you that if you do that, we're going to come jump on you. And so they took a message from one king to another king, an ambassador did. And so Jesus made the apostles ambassadors, and so he sent them, he gave them that authority to speak for them. Then verse 23, whoso sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they're retained to them. Now there are three different ways to look at this verse. One is the way that our Catholic friends look at it. They think that the Pope and other priests, they have the ability to hear your confession and grant you absolution. And so they come in this little booth, they listen to what you've got to say, and then they say, I can beat anybody here playing dominoes. And then they forgive you. And so that's really not the way that it works. Then the Protestants, they say, well, man can't forgive sin, but the church can. So we hear the confessions of people, and then the whole church forgives them and gives them absolution. No group of people can forgive sins either, brother. I'm telling you right now, the only way sins are forgiven is if God forgives them. They can't, no man, no matter what kind of collar he wears or what kind of ring he's got on his finger or what kind of staff he carries in his hand or whatever name he calls himself, right, reverend, anything, no man can forgive sins. Only God can forgive sins. So the rational way to look at this verse is to look at the book of Acts and see how the apostles remitted sins. Now, how did the apostles remit sins? We're going to study this in depth in a few weeks, but let's look at Acts chapter 2, verse 37, that uses that very word. They said in verse 37, says, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins. How do you get your sins remitted? Well, you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. You repent and you're baptized into Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So there's two imperatives, and there's two promises in that verse. Repent, be baptized, are the imperatives, and the promises are remission of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, remission of sins means that God is willing to forget and forgive every sorry, rotten, no good thing that you've ever said, done, or thought in your whole life, if you come to Him in the appointed way. What is the appointed way? Well, that you believe, that you repent, and that you're baptized into Christ. That is the appointed way, the way we've been told to come to Him. Now, Luke's account of this great commission, Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 44. And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled that are written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Every sermon in the book of Acts, there are 9 sermons in the book of Acts, every one of them revolve around preaching the prophecies of Christ, that the prophecies have been fulfilled. The prophecies written in Moses, by Moses, in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, all of the prophets, and in all the Psalms, have been fulfilled concerning me. Then he opened their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures. And that Greek word there, opened, means that he got his point across. They understood what he had to say. And he said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. What's that? That's the gospel. The death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's written in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 8, 9, and 10 as an example. And that repentance and remission of sins, there it is again, those words, repentance and remission of sins shall be preached in his name. Was it? Yes, I just read it to you in Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Repentance, and that's the very thing that Peter preached to them in the first sermon. Repentance and remission of sins. Now bear in mind, all this stuff is written by the same author, God, and the same earthly author, Luke, both in Luke and in Acts. That repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. The apostles are eyeball witnesses of those things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, upon the apostles, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until you're endued with power from on high. And so they're to wait in Jerusalem till they're clothed with power from on high. And so this is the commandments that the Jesus gave the apostles. And the fourth thread is found in Acts chapter 1, verse 3, speaking of the apostles, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now, if I spent 40 days with you, I'd know something about you. If you spent 40 days with me, you'd know something about me, right? You just couldn't be some sort of vision or some sort of apparition or some sort of dream in my mind that I had a dream. Ginger dreamed the other night that a rat came and jumped right in the middle of her bed while she's asleep. And she hollered and carried on, and it was believable to her. She's seen it, man. It was that long, and had a tail that long. And she, you can ask her. She's seen it. She's as big as a raccoon, I'm telling you. Or a possum, I can't remember which. I think she said a possum. And so Jesus wasn't one of them deals. He wasn't a figment of their imagination. How do we know? Well, Luke chapter 24, verse 36. Now, Luke had said that he proved it by many infallible proofs. Look at Acts 1, 3 again. He showed himself alive by his passion by many infallible proofs. What proofs? Luke 24, verse 36. And as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said unto them, peace be unto you. This is the same time that John tells us about. But when they were terrified and affrighted and supposed that they had seen a spirit, and he said unto them, why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands, my feet, as I myself, handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as you see that I have. And then he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said to them, have ye here any meat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish and of honeycomb, and he took it and did eat before them. Jesus invites them to use three of their five senses to see that he's not a spirit, he's not a spook, he's not a haint, he's not a ghost. He's none of those things. He is literally, not figuratively, he is literally raised from the dead in a glorified body like we don't understand. We don't know how he just materialized right there in that room. Just poof, he's there. We don't know how he did that. But he did it some way. And we know that when we see him, when he comes again someday, we're going to be as he is. He's going to give us one of them glorified bodies. So that's something to look forward to. When you get old like me and had three heart attacks and half dead, had a five-way bypass, I look forward to a glorified body. And so he proves beyond any doubt that he is raised from the dead. He uses the words flesh and bone. Now, the Gnostics developed later, and they came up with the idea. They said, well, the spirit's good and the flesh is evil. Now, where'd they get that idea? Well, the Bible doesn't teach that. Some man had to dream that up. And they said, the spirit's good and the flesh is evil. So since the spirit is good and the flesh is evil, Jesus couldn't have been in the flesh. He had to be a spirit being when he was here. And so if he was a spirit being, then he really didn't die on the cross, did he? See, it's a heresy. It's a terrible heresy that developed in the first century, the end of the first century. Gnostos is where they got their name, means secret knowledge. And they said, there's this secret stuff that you got to learn to be a Christian. And Jesus was really a spirit being. And so it doesn't matter how much we sin in our body, we can sin all we want in our body because our spirit's going to be saved. Now that was just a way for the priest to get in bed with your wife. That's how it turned out. Because all they did was get naked and have orgies and do wicked things. And so these Gnostics became very wicked people. And so when you hear these ideas that's very prominent today among modern scholarship about that Jesus, well, he really didn't rise in the flesh. He rose in the hearts of his disciples. You hear it all the time. You can go over here to the SMU School of Theology and hear that all the time. I'm sorry to say that even Abilene Christian University has those that's leaning towards that type of false teaching. And so it shouldn't be any surprise to us. They were false prophets throughout history, false teachers throughout history. It shouldn't surprise us if there's false teachers today. The fifth thread is the kingdom of God. In Acts chapter 1, verse 3 again, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs. He proved himself beyond any doubt that he was in a fleshly body by many infallible proofs. Being seen of them 40 days, they had plenty of time to investigate this stuff. And speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now the kingdom of God is the church, and we're going to be studying that in the next few weeks. In Luke chapter 24, verse 46, and he said unto them, thus it is written, thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. That's how you make the church. You make believers, and you baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and Holy Spirit. The kingdom of God is the church of Christ. You can see the word kingdom and church used interchangeably in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 13 and following. I'd encourage you to go study that. And notice that beginning in Jerusalem, they were to tarry in the city of Jerusalem till they were endued with power from on high. So beginning in Jerusalem, and Jerusalem was a prophetic, historical, and actual redemptive place for the kingdom to begin, and we're going to see when we study that in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 1 and following, Zechariah chapter 12, chapter 13, that Jerusalem is the very place where the kingdom of God was to come. Acts 1, 4, but to wait for the promise of the Father. Acts 1, 4, but being assembled together with them, he commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard of me. And so that's another thread tying together with Luke chapter 24, verse 49, where he says, and behold, I send the promise of the Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem till you're endued with power from on high. So they're commanded to wait in Jerusalem until they receive this power. In Acts 1, 5 now, for John truly baptized with water, but ye, the apostles, shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. So the apostles are to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. John the Baptist prophesied this in Matthew chapter 3, verse 11. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, Jesus, in other words, whose shoes I'm not worthy to bear, and he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Acts 1:5. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Luke 24, verse 49. And behold, I send the promise of the Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem till you're endued with power from on high. Acts 1:6. And they therefore were come together. They asked him, saying, Lord, will thou now at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Jesus had promised that the kingdom of God would come during the lifetime of the apostles. In Mark chapter 9, verse 1, turn there with me, please. Mark chapter 9, verse 1. And he said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here, which shall not taste of death, till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. He's talking to his disciples, and he says, there's some of you standing here that won't taste of death until you have seen the kingdom of God come with power. Two things I want you to notice in that verse. The kingdom of God's going to come with power. Power is the key word. But it's going to happen in the lifetime of the apostles who died before Pentecost in 30 AD. Judas, the stool pigeon apostle, and Jesus died before Pentecost. All the rest of them lived. So the rest of them, all the rest of the apostles, the 11, saw the kingdom of God come with power. Look at that verse again. And he said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you that there be some of them that stand here that shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. Now notice the key word again, power. Let's look at Acts 1:6 again. When therefore they were come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will thou now at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Now they're asking about time. They're not confused about the nature of the kingdom of God, whether it's going to be literal or whether it's going to be figurative, and whether Jesus is going to reign on a throne and David in Jerusalem and the lamb lay down with the lion. They're not confused about that. They're not confused about that at all. Their question is about what? Time. When's it going to happen? When are you going to give us this kingdom that you've been talking to us about for 40 days? When are you going to set up your kingdom? When are you going to get this show on the road that you've been teaching us about for 40 days? Verse 7. And he said unto them, it's not for you to know the times and seasons which the Father has put in his own power. Jesus' answer is to stay focused on the job. Don't worry about times and seasons. All that's in the hands of God. Stay focused on what he has told them to do, and that's take the gospel to all the world. The same thing is true about the second coming of Christ. In 1 Thessalonians 5:1, he says, but of the times or season, brethren, you have no need that I write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord cometh as a thief in the night. Nobody knows when the thief's going to come. Nobody knows when the Lord's going to come. On a radio station that we're on, one of the many stations that we're on, is a very nice guy that everything he teaches, he's one of these doomsdayers about the Lord's coming, Lord's coming, Lord's coming, he's coming right now. I'm telling you, come last week or something. I mean, everything is a sign of the end of the time, end of the world. And he's just beside himself about this stuff. And he's really a nice guy. And he teaches somewhat some sound doctrine, not a lot, but some sound doctrine. But I've heard him off and on as I drive to the radio station and stuff like that. I've heard him off and on for years. I've got a friend that likes him as a person and knows him as a person. And I like him as a person. He's a nice guy. But I've never once heard him preach the gospel. I've never once heard him tell people about the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Everything he preaches and teaches, oh, the Lord's coming, Lord's coming, the Antichrist, the beast is coming. All these things, man, he's scared to death that he's going to have to get a mark on his forehead or turn in his shotgun or something. There's 300 million guns in this country. Does anybody think that they're ever going to turn them in? If they turned them in, who'd turn them in? Honest people would turn them in if they passed a law and said, everybody turn in your guns. Honest people would turn them in. Would crooks turn them in? Is gangsters the ones that's shooting up our schools? No. It's crazy people that's doing that, isn't it? Y'all think, y'all use your heads. Y'all use your heads. That's why we have a cop here. That's why we have a cop here. Does anybody feel better that we have a cop here coming to a church in the middle of the inner city? I feel better. I used to be the bouncer, and I didn't worry about this place when me and Bernie Woods and Fred Vaughn and I sit back here in the back and bounce, because we knew nobody was going to get in this church by us, were they, Fred? Nobody was going to get in here and start any trouble at all by the three of us, I guarantee. Now, when I started preaching, I got a cop. I got a cop here. Thank God for that police officer. Y'all thank that officer when you see him, because it's a deterrence. People don't act up. People don't act up and play the fool in front of a cop. They go down the street to do that. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, in case our radio audience doesn't know, we're an inner city church and we feed the poor and the homeless, and we get all manners of people here, and 99% of them are just wonderful people and we're glad to have them, but there's a jackass every once in a while. And there's not any other nice way to put it other than that, and that's as nice as I think as I can say about some of them. So he told them, there'd be some of you standing here who shall not taste of death till you see the kingdom of God come with power. Now in Acts chapter 1 verse 8 it says, but ye shall receive power. There's that key word. When's the power going to come? When's the kingdom of God going to come? He's going to tell us right here in this verse. But you shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you. It's when the Holy Ghost comes upon the apostles, that's when they receive power. That's when the kingdom of God comes. It's not at the end of time. That's not when the kingdom of God came. It's not at the end of time. The kingdom of God is not going to come at the end of time. The kingdom of God has been here for 2,000 years. It's the church. It's the people of God. You're the kingdom of God. But you shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Here we see that this coming new Christianity is not going to be limited in its scope to just the Jews. It's not going to be racial, that it's going to be for everybody. It's going to be unto the whole ends of the whole earth, the uttermost parts of the earth. And so these apostles are to be eyeball witnesses to the uttermost parts of the earth. Acts 1:9. And when he had spoken these things, and while they beheld him, he was taken up in a cloud, received him out of their sight. Acts 1:9 is a view from earth of what's going on in the Old Testament in the prophecy of Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. So turn with me to Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. And I saw in a night vision, and behold, one like the Son of Man. Jesus Christ was who? He was the Son of Man. He was a representative of mankind. He was the second Adam. One like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven. How was Jesus taken up? He was taken up in the cloud, received him out of their sight. He came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days. Now that verse does not say that he came back to earth, did it? Every preacher that preaches that verse today that you hear, every denominational preacher will tell you that that's talking about the second coming of Christ. They just have to be absolutely blind, leading the blind, to teach stuff like that. You've got to go to college to understand that verse that way. You've got to be taught about 4 years by false teachers to misunderstand that verse. I'm telling you, there's just no way for you to misunderstand that verse. Where does it say that this one that goes up in the clouds, where does he go? Who to? The Ancient of Days. Now, is there any doubt in anybody's mind who the Ancient of Days is? It's not earth. It's not the people on earth. This is not a picture of Christ coming back to earth. This is a picture of Christ going to the Ancient of Days, going to God. Let's read it again. And I saw in a night vision, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they, probably the angels, brought him near before him, before God. And there was given him, Jesus, dominion and glory and a kingdom. When did he get his kingdom? When he went to the Ancient of Days. A kingdom that all people and nations and languages should serve him. Doesn't say they will, does it? It says they should. Well, I'm telling you right now that you should serve him too. Everybody should serve him. They're not all going to do it, but you should do it. Should serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion. He's going to sit at God's right hand forever, and which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed. No matter what happens, no matter what happens in this change movement that's going on in the Church of Christ, no matter what happens at ACU or any colleges or among some of the rich churches in this world that decide that they want to change things, they want to bring pianos in, let them talk in tongues. It doesn't matter what they do. The church is going to go on. We are not represented by 10 or 15 or 20 or 100 congregations that are rich in this world. There are 10,000 churches of Christ in the United States and twice that many in the whole wide world. We're not represented by just a few rich people that run a university. That's not who represents us. Our kingdom will never be destroyed. False teachers will always be here. When did Jesus sit on David's throne? Acts chapter 2, verse 29. Men and brethren, let me speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit upon his throne. We'll study that next week, where he swore that. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ. When did Christ rise up to sit on David's throne? At the resurrection of Christ, is what Peter said. He, seeing this before, spake of what? Of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus has God raised up, whereof we are witnesses. And therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, now he's seated on David's throne at God's right hand, having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, which he has shed forth, which you now see and hear. Another prophecy of that is Psalms 110, verse 1. And the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand till I make thy enemies thy footstool. And Psalms 110, verse 4, the Lord is sworn, will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Christ right now is a great high priest making intercession for me before God when I goof. Every time I goof, every time I fly off the handle, every time I say something I shouldn't, have a bad thought, Jesus says, hold it, Father, he's one of mine. I know he's a little slow, but I'm going to spank him. I'm going to handle it. I'm going to handle it down here. I'll discipline him. I'll get him under control. See my blood. Forgive him for my sake. Christ is doing that for me every minute. And if you're a Christian, he's doing that for you every minute. Now, y'all probably ain't as bad as I am, but I need it every minute. I need it every minute. I need it every hour. I need it all the time. I need Christ making intercession for me. Acts chapter 1, verse 10. And while they looked steadfastly towards heaven, he went up, and behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, verse 11, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in the like manner as you've seen him go into heaven. Revelation 1, 7 gives us a picture of that. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. And all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I want to encourage you to not wail when you see him, but run to him in faith and trust and confidence. You need to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Put your faith and trust and confidence in the gospel of Christ, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you want to become a Christian, just march right down to the front. Just meet me right down to the front. If you need to have sin in your life, you need to have forgiveness for your sins, come down here. If you want to become a Christian, have your sins washed away, now's the time you can be baptized into Christ. Won't you come now while we stand and sing?
Thank you.